last week, I encourage you to listen to the sermon from last week. Sean's word was really great. Sean Meyer was here, a friend of Kelly's from Ohio. I really encourage you to listen to it. Has anybody listened to it to know if it's up? It's up, right? Okay. So I really encourage everybody to give that a listen if you haven't. So I was in a real quandary about tonight because I sort of feel like, so we're going through Kings, but last week we sort of skipped it, and so there's 14 chapters, and I just didn't know how to tackle 14 chapters. And there's so much that's good in here. If you've been keeping up, it's Elijah and Elisha and all the contest with Ahab and the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I've got a direction I'm going to go, and it's not going to be preaching every chapter, all right? And I only have 6 points, sort of. So hopefully it's manageable, and hopefully the Lord will meet us in it. So let's pray and ask God to quicken his word. Father, we thank you that through the gift of your Spirit, we can look into your word and behold the face of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, the promise of Scripture, the declaration of Scripture is that as we behold him, the Spirit works in us to make us like him. Lord, we just again confess, Father, the name of your Son, Jesus, and say that it is precious and it is worthy. And God, we want to fall in greater love with your Son. And so, Lord, as we behold your Son in the Word tonight, I ask that you would just do that. Help us to behold him. Help us to encounter him. Help us to hear from him and obey him and interact with your Son Jesus as our master, as our Lord, as our elder brother in the faith. Lord, as your means of drawing us near to you. So, Father, help us tonight in the word. I bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you think about, we're getting ready for campus outreach, and at the end of last year, we did a lot of surveys, and we're going to be doing a lot more evangelism, cold turkey evangelism, just talking to strangers. And whenever I get the opportunity, last semester, we would talk with somebody. I remember talking to a guy from China, and he knew nothing. He knew nothing about the Bible. Were you with me, Josh? I can't remember. I think his name was Sun. Anyway, at the end of the conversation, I said, have you ever just heard the gospel? Have you ever just heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christians, and he said, no. And I said, can I tell you? And so I took 5 minutes, and it didn't seem to impact him, but it just reminds me that our message is who Jesus is. Right? This something that we spoke about this week in CTS is that we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants of the world. And so, what I want to do tonight is draw out 6 pictures of Jesus from Kings, right? Jesus said that all of the Old Testament speaks of him. And I just want to draw our attention to 6 places where I think you see who Jesus is. And let me just start by saying this. In popular culture, there's a lot of versions of Jesus. Does everybody know what I mean? Everybody has a version, their idea of who Jesus is. Some, scholars of about 50 years ago said, well, no, Jesus never existed. There was never a person named Jesus. Other people were saying that Jesus was like a myth, like the myths of pagan religions where there's this dying god of fertility who was raised again. Our president, Thomas Jefferson, anybody know what he said? He's infamous. I don't know if everybody knows this, but Thomas Jefferson took a Bible and literally with scissors cut out every passage where Jesus did a miracle or where he referred to himself as one with the Father. And what he was left with was what he believed Jesus was, which was Jesus was a great moral teacher, like Confucius. He taught some very good principles. So that was Thomas Jefferson's version of Jesus. There's the socialist Jesus, right? Jesus was really just a proto-communist, and he came along before Marx to teach, everybody should share. There's the pacifist Jesus. There's the healer and nothing else. There's so many versions of Jesus. I read a book by G.K. Chesterton this past year, and I want to read a quote from it that has to do with this thing of why are there so many versions of Jesus. Chesterton said this, Now, each of these explanations in itself seems to be singularly inadequate. Okay, when you look at Jesus in the scriptures, you know, Jesus the socialist, it doesn't seem to be adequate. But if taken together, they do suggest something of the very mystery which these people miss. There must surely have been something not only mysterious, but many-sided about Christ, if so many smaller Christs can be carved out of him. Right? The point is, there's so many versions of Christ because people take the part they like and leave everything else out. They take the part that appeals to their personality or to their politics or to their preferences, and they leave everything out. It looks as if he really covered rather more ground than they could be expected to expect. All right, I like that. He covers a whole lot more ground than they expect him to cover. So, like I said, what I want to do is just visit six places in these chapters that we read these last 2 weeks, and let me stop and make a parenthetical statement. There is no substitute for personally reading the Bible. In our setting, for us, I'm assuming knowledge of Scripture. You know, I don't know if you noticed last week, but Sean was name-dropping all kinds of obscure names in the Bible. Did y'all notice that? And how many of them did you go, oh yeah, I know who that is, or go, I'm lost, all right? So, you know, when we preach through, when we do this, when we preach sort of exegetically or expository sermons through passages, it's assuming that all of us are reading this and we know what's going on. Does that make sense? There's no substitute. And again, if, look at this, it's James Leitch. James, when's the last time you were here?
A year.
Wow.
In case you guys didn't know, I meet David the Sage and says,
he's not here to gloat over. You'll have to make that announcement again some other time. All right. All right. Admonishment received. We need to be people who know the word. We need to be people who are beholding Jesus in the word, and we can only do that if we're really reading the word. Okay, so back to my six pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're going to start in chapter 18. And again, just to refresh your memory, in 1 Kings 18 is the great contest with the prophets of Baal that Elijah has. And let me read this out of Deuteronomy before we get into this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Notice what Moses said to the Israelites. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So, we see what's going on in Elijah's day, what Elijah ministered, if you want to call it that, to Israel, precisely what God had warned. They turned their hearts away, and particularly Ahab had turned his hearts away, and Elijah said there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. There's going to be a great famine in the land. So when we get to this moment of this great contest, let me just read starting in verse 20 of chapter 18. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you be double-minded? How long will you say, well, yes, God is God, but there's these other things? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Crickets. Pin drop. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. So he sets up this contest, and of course we know how the story goes. And the place that I want to draw our attention to where Christ is, actually let me read a scripture from Zephaniah. It says this in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So I think where we see Christ in this is Christ is the sacrifice that's consumed by the fire from God that brings the blessing of rain that comes back to the people of God. Does this make sense? He is that sacrifice that took upon himself the wrath of God for the sin of the people of God. Because remember, this isn't just a contest, this is a sacrifice. Which sacrifice works to avert the wrath of God? And Christ is this sacrifice that reverses the curse upon the land and brings judgment, brings blessing upon the people of God. Amen? All right, and it's in this moment, in this sacrifice, where all the Levitical sacrifices are gathered up that we see Christ taking on that anger of God so that the Father's blessings could come upon the people of God. That's one. The second one is this, and I didn't know exactly where to go for this, but in the middle of the Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the kings sort of take the back seat to Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha are front and center. And so the second place that I want to draw our attention to the ways that we can see Christ in Kings is that he's the one who calls the people of God to repentance. And let me just give you just a couple of examples of the way this comes about. All through these passages, we see Elijah or Elisha come and deliver judgments and call the people, or the king in particular, to repent. He is the one that confronts idolatry and calls the people to turn their hearts back to God repeatedly. It is a call to conversion. It is a call to turn away from their idols. And what's very important about repentance, for all of us to understand, is that when there is a call to repentance in our lives, very often it is offensive. It is not affirming, right? It messes with us. It messes with our self-esteem. It messes with how we feel about ourselves. So let me just give this example of this. This is in 1 Kings 18. If you remember, actually this is a little bit later, 1 Kings 22. You remember that Ahab is with Jehoshaphat and they're like, hey, let's go fight Samaria. And they bring all these prophets in, right? 400 prophets. And they all say, yes, you should go and attack. And Jehoshaphat says, well, is there a man of God? Is there a prophet of Yahweh that we can call in? And this is what Ahab says. I love this. This is 1 Kings 22:8. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. Now listen to what he says. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Now, this is just like Ahab. Remember when Elijah shows up after the famine is coming to an end right before the contest, and Ahab sees him and says, is it you, you troubler of Israel, to Elijah? And Elijah says, well, you're the troubler. So here's the thing. Is Micaiah saying something? You know, he says, he never says anything good for me. But what is Elijah, what is the man of God from Judah, what is Micaiah, what are they doing? They are bringing something good. But it has to come on the other side of being torn down. Does that make sense? See, here's the thing about Ahab. Ahab is warned repeatedly. I would argue that Ahab is the worst king in these books. And Ahab is warned repeatedly. And the biggest question that we should be asking when we come out of this is, why does God wait so long? You know why? It's the same reason that Jonah got mad at God. God's going to forgive him. God's going to be merciful. Right? God is patient. He wills that none should perish. And so he is bringing good. but it's because he's calling him to account. Does that make sense? I think this is important because we do this thing if we hear a hard word, either from Jesus himself or from one another. Oh, you're mean. You don't like me. You don't want me to be happy. And the prophet brings a wound that heals and brings life. He brings a word that is very hard. And he brings a word, by the way, Hezekiah, you're going to die. What happens with Hezekiah? God's a pushover. Hezekiah fasts and he prays and God says, okay, you have 15 years. Because God is merciful and he is patient. Does that make sense? So when you see these words here to Ahab, I think God waited so long because he wanted to make sure to see if Ahab might repent and might turn. And he found out that he didn't. So at any rate, repentance is a total war. It is total war against idolatry. It is total war against everything that competes with allegiance and love toward God. And if you think about all the places where this total war comes up, remember that Ahab defeats Ben-Hadad. And what happens to Ahab? He makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad. Does everybody remember this? He makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad, and he doesn't kill him. But he should have killed him. And as a result, he is killed. The prophets of Baal, what happens to them? They are slaughtered before the Lord. This comes up again and again and again. Oh, the bears. Let me mention the bears, okay? I like to mention this because I think it's significant. It seems kind of cruel, but let me say a few things. Number one, it's in Bethel. What's in Bethel? In the book of Kings, Kelly can't answer. This is like classes where you have the student that knows the answers and always answers, and you can't, and everybody lets them answer, and everybody else is lazy. What's in Bethel in Kings? Anybody remember? Bethel was one of the places that Jeroboam set up the golden calf. Okay, so that's number one. This is Bethel. Number two, it says little boys, but the word there can and should be translated in this case young men. And it probably is young men or men who were servants of the temple of Baal. Does that bring a little more sense to this passage? Go up, thou bald head. All right, they may have been saying, go up like your master Elisha. They were mocking him and they were mocking God. And he called down a bear, just like God called a lion for the man of God who disobeyed him. Does this make sense? God is a jealous God, and he wages total war on everything that competes in our hearts with allegiance to God. No compromise with worship of anything but God. None at all. And that is what this call to repentance is all about. No coveting the gifts of the Gentiles like Gehazi. Chilling scene, right? When is everybody, do I need to refresh? I can't tell by everybody's looks. Shall I refresh? Okay. Elisha, Naaman, the Syrian general, comes to Elisha. He gets healed by Elisha. He says, can I give you a gift? He says, no way. He goes away, and Gehazi, his servant, says, that was dumb. I want to get some stuff from him. He follows him, asks for gifts, comes back, hides them, walks in. Elisha says, where you been, buddy? Nowhere. I saw you when you came up on him. I saw what you did, and now, you know what? Because you craved the gift of the pagans, of the Gentiles, because you kind of longed and hankered for something that came from them, you have the leprosy he had. Does that make sense? God is a jealous God, and repentance is a call. It's a sword. It's a cutting away of anything that we invest with significance or meaning that is not God, and it has to come to all of us. It is the sword that Jesus brought. So again, you know, there was the heretic Marcion who said the God of the New Testament was nice and the God of the Old Testament was mean, and that's all wrong. The God of the Bible is holy and good and loving, and because he is, he brings a sword of repentance. He calls us to turn from things that would keep us from love for him. And Jesus was ruthless with his enemies, wasn't he? He was ruthless with those who would set a, hey, if anybody causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were hurled into the sea. You can blaspheme against God, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you're in danger of never being able to repent. Jesus came and he waged war on idolatry. Amen? And I think we see that in all of these calls there. Number three, I'm getting kind of slow. Number three, Naboth. Kelly mentioned Naboth last week, so let's look in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21:1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. This is just what happens, right? James says, you wage war, you fight because you don't get what you want. And you don't get what you want because you don't ask for it. And when you do ask, you ask amiss. He's asking amiss. And he's not getting what he wants. And he's pouting. He's wanting what belongs to somebody else. He's jealous for a righteous Israelite's inheritance. And I think in this scene, this glimpse of Jesus is that he is Naboth. He is the righteous Israelite who is guarding the inheritance of the people of God and who is slain for his righteousness. So Jezebel comes in. And of course, by the way, you get in bed with idolatry, your kingdom is doomed. And Ahab literally got in bed with idolatry when he married Jezebel, right? He literally got in bed with that. But she comes home and she cooks up a whole plot to have him killed. So let's look at what happens here. So, verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders of the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast." So use religion here to get what you want. "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him. You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of the city, the elders, the leaders who lived in that city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Now, that should say something not only about Jezebel and Ahab, but about the elders of the city. The ready and immediate willingness to go along with this and bring false accusation. As it is written in the letter that she sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." So because Ahab couldn't get what he wanted, he allowed his wife to cook up this plot and probably thought that by doing so, maybe he wasn't quite as responsible. You know, he tried to distance himself a little bit from it. And as a result, a righteous Israelite was cast out of the city and stoned. And if that doesn't speak of what the Lord Jesus did, I don't know what does. He was the righteous Israelite guarding the inheritance of the people of God, and he was hurled out the city. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us go to him and bear his shame. Let us stand for the inheritance that God wants to give to his people, and let us stand against idolatry, come what may. Let us go to him and bear that shame. Amen? All right, next, what am I on, 4 or 5? 4. All right, number 4. The next picture I want to draw our attention to where we see Jesus in Kings is in 2 Kings chapter 2. I love this scene. This is when Elijah knows his job is done. So when Elijah went to Mount Sinai, God said, "Listen, I have other prophets and I have several more things for you to do." And essentially what Elijah has to do is go home and anoint a king in Syria and anoint his successor. And both of those people are going to deal with the house of Ahab. They're going to be the ones that deal with the house of Ahab. And then it's going to be Elijah's time to go. So chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? So God must have been spreading the word. And he said, yes, I know it. Shh. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? And he answered, yes, I know. Shh. Okay? So he knows God's going to take him, and he's determined to stay with him until the end. So we go to verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water with it, saying, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he struck the water parted from the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now this scene with Elijah and Elisha is reminiscent of Moses' departure and passing on of the ministry, or passing on of the work to Joshua. It is also speaks and points ahead to John the Baptist passing on of the work to Jesus. And where it applies to us is it speaks of, notice, Elijah crosses water, which in the Bible repeatedly is a symbol of death. And then he raises from the water and he ascends to heaven. And what does he do after he ascends to heaven? A double portion of his anointing descends on Elisha. Does this make sense? Elisha here is a type of Christ who went into death on our behalf and was raised from the dead and went to the Father and sent the double portion of the Holy Spirit on us. Elisha's double portion is the church's greater things. Remember when Jesus said that? All these things that you see me do, there will be greater things done in my name. And so Jesus is our Elisha, right? I'm sorry, Elijah is the one who has gone into heaven on our behalf and has sent this double portion for us, the church, so that we can do greater things. All right, two more. Elisha's... After Elisha stops, there's a tradition that Elijah did 8 miracles, Elisha does 16. All right, so this tradition, right, draws attention to the fact that he does all these miracles. But I want to draw attention to the nature of some of these miracles. So let's look at a few. 2 Kings chapter 2, just a little bit later after that. And verse 19, now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation in the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and they went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. So he heals springs of water. All right, and this is just a basic sign of blessing. It's a basic sign of life. It's a basic sign of, you know, we need water and we don't have water. And Elisha comes and gives them what they need. He gives them water to satisfy their thirst. A little bit later, let's look in chapter 4 and verses 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty the vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into these vessels, and when it is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessel to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, There is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on the rest. What does Elisha do? He saves a woman from debt and slavery. He brings life. He brings prosperity. He brings peace. He brings things the way they ought to be. We see, I love this episode next, and I'll just review it, that the Shunammite woman, she has no child. She shows hospitality to Elisha, and Elisha says, what do you want? And he says, listen, you're going to have a son. Now notice, actually we should look at it. Verse 11, one day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him and he said, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What shall be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son and her husband is old. He said, sounds familiar. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Does that sound familiar? As Sarah stood at the door of the tent, God gave a word to Abraham that she, about this time next year, would bear a son. In the Bible, doors have to do with fertility. Hannah at the door of the temple crying for a son. Abraham, Sarah at the door of the tent, and now this. So of course, he gives her, she gets a son, and she gets a son back from the dead, right? Which should remind us of those miracles of resurrection that Jesus does in the New Testament, and of course, ultimately of resurrection. So Elisha comes bringing freedom and jubilee to the land. He comes restoring things to the way they ought to be. He comes and makes a land of milk and honey. He comes to bring the blessings of God. He comes to bring the good news of the good life in fellowship with God when God wants to restore all life. And this is exactly what Jesus comes to do. He comes to oppress and oppose and cast out and destroy everything that keeps the people of God from thriving. Amen? The part of the Christian message is people have asked the question all through history, what is the good life? And the Christian message is the good life is fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The good life is knowing God. That is what we were destined for. And Elisha comes as a prefiguring of Jesus as he comes to announce the good news of life restored. Amen? Last sort of glimpse of Jesus that I want to mention is Naaman's baptism. I'm sorry, I keep saying Naaman's baptism, but the situation with Naaman. So it's a long chapter. Let me just again go over it and refresh. So it's interesting because Elisha's in a house. He's in Israel, and there's a servant girl. There's a young Israelite girl who's been taken as a slave, and she's a servant in Aram or in Syria. And Naaman is this general that has leprosy. And the leprosy is probably, it's a skin disease. It's not the thing where your fingers fall off, all right? But it makes him unclean. And in Israel, it makes you can't have fellowship with God. And so the girl says, oh, there's a man of God in Israel, and he could heal you. And so he goes down. And I love it because he goes to the king, and what does the king say? He wants to start a war with me. I can't heal him. So he sends him to the man of God. He sends him to Elisha. And my favorite thing about that scene is you have this great general of a great kingdom, and he shows up with his entourage and all his SUVs and all his security, and he expects the prophet to come out and make a big deal of him. And Elisha doesn't even leave the house. He gives him the message, just tell him to go down and dip 7 times in Jordan. He'll be cleansed. And of course, this offends Naaman, who's an important, big, important man. And he says, well, we got rivers in Syria. They're better than this podunk, muddy river. What's the big deal? And his servants say, listen, what he's telling you is great. So he goes down, he washes 7 times. He comes up with skin as fresh as a babe. I mean, it's brand new. He's born again. And he goes back to Elisha, and now Elisha comes out and he says, listen, can I give you something? He says, no. He says, well, can I take some dirt from here so when I go back and offer sacrifices to God, because I know he's God, I can worship him with the dirt of this land. He says, sure. And he says, and listen, I got to go into the temple of my king's God. Will God forgive me for that? Because I'm just helping him, but I'm not worshiping. He says, that'll be fine. He gives him some mercy, right? It's a wonderful scene. And then, of course, the incident with Gehazi, who covets the gifts of this pagan. So the picture we get of Jesus here is Jesus doesn't kowtow to our identities. He's not impressed with Paul's religious heritage. He's humble. He's like the Jordan River. He's unimpressive. You know, when I first saw the Jordan River when I went to Israel, it looks like the creek behind my house. It's a little wider. It's not that impressive. But it is those waters that he went into. And so Naaman learned that in order to come into God's kingdom, in order to come into life, in order to come into fellowship and as it ought to be, you got to strip yourself of all of the things that you take, all the things that you are impressed with, all of your identity that you've built up, and empty yourself and become like a little child so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. So in this last scene, we see Jesus, I think we see a picture of Jesus humbling the proud and calling them into life in the kingdom of God. Amen? So these six glimpses of Jesus, you know, we need all of the Old Testament. We need all of the Bible, but we need all of the Old Testament to see Jesus. Right? We can't, you know, now that Jesus has come, we can't dispense with the Old Testament. The church was built for 200 years with the Old Testament, and it's because they beheld the Lord there, and they beheld aspects of him that they wouldn't have seen otherwise. We all tend to pick our favorite parts of Jesus, but we have to behold the whole Jesus, and we have to realize that we are servants for his sake. Amen? So 2 Corinthians, again, 4:5 says, we proclaim not ourselves, and not, hopefully, our version of Jesus, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Amen? So these six aspects, let me just mention them again. Jesus is the sacrifice that is consumed to deal with the wrath of God to bring blessing to the human race. He's a man of war who comes to destroy idols in our own heart and idols in others. He's the true Israelite that suffered outside the walls of the city. He suffered violence of sinners done against him for our sake. He's the one who ascends in holiness to the Father so that he can send a double portion on us. He's the one who comes to restore life to the way it was meant to be. Thank God. And he's the one, oh, I forgot to draw this connection. Sorry. Let me mention this last thing with that scene with Naaman. Elisha doesn't come out. You know, if he were us, you'd finally be going, if you're Elisha, you'd be like, hey, Gentile leaders, influence with the nations. This is really great. I'm becoming important. Does that make sense? Elisha's not tempted with it at all. And it reminds me a lot of the moment in the Gospel of John when some Greeks come. Everybody remember this? Some Greeks come. They're probably philosophers. They're probably some maybe important people, and they come and they want to see Jesus. Jesus didn't go see them. You notice that? He says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified because it's time for him to go to the cross, right? But ultimately, it does draw the Gentiles to him. Amen? Is this good? Is this helpful? The point of this is not a neat trick of, oh, look, where we can creatively figure out where Christ is in the Old Testament. It's the reality. And these different glimpses of the Son of God are meant to work in our lives to change us. Amen? So let's stand and we'll come to the table.